I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And the message this evening is an adaptation of a funeral meditation I recently preached at my beloved mother-in-law's funeral service. I was encouraged by my senior pastor and various members of the Cornerstone URC, of which I am a member, to extend it and to make it into a sermon. So the sermon that's being preached tonight is one that would probably not fall into the category of an expository sermon like I'm usually prone to do, but obviously the whole counsel of God is brought to bear in the sermon, and we trust that God will be glorified in and through it, and we will be edified. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to quicken and illumine our hearts as we spend time around the Word He inspired this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time around Your Word, and we thank You for the Holy Spirit who inspired the written Word of God, and for Your eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in its pages. We ask in a particular way that the Holy Spirit will accompany the preaching of the Word this evening. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the Word of God, please pay careful attention as it is read in our midst this evening. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and inerrant holy word. Well, during our time around the Word this evening, we're going to give our attention to the matter of faith. Faith is an important thing to think about, especially in our day when there are so many different ideas floating around about it. Having a right understanding of faith is of utmost importance because it has eternal implications. One will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell based on his or her understanding and application of this important word known as faith. So it's very, very important that we have this down right. So what actually is faith? Well, simply stated, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And when the Bible speaks of faith as demonstrating complete confidence or trust in someone, it means having a complete confidence or trust in God and in the once for all time sacrifice that His eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, provided on the cross in order that one is saved from eternal condemnation. God the Father's greatest demonstration of love to the world was in the sending of His eternally begotten Son to die on the cross for lost sinners. So the someone or the object of faith or saving faith is Jesus Christ. Now it's never wise to presume that everyone in a Christian gathering or one that everyone even that is gathered for public worship is someone that actually has true saving faith. You see, faith is not a matter of being baptized. Faith is not a matter of being necessarily a professing member in a church. Faith has to do with recognizing the fact that the God of the universe is the thrice holy God. That the seraphim above his throne are constantly calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This God is so holy that these seraphim have six wings, and with two they cover their faces, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. They've been given these special appendages, wings, to be able to live in the presence of a holy God. And this holy, holy, holy God demands that all people everywhere are holy as He is holy. And this thrice holy God is also a perfectly just God. He must punish sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And every single one is born a sinner. Every single one is born dead in trespass, in sin. There is no unrighteous, the Scripture says, not one. So in order for one to be saved from the judgment of God, to be saved from eternal condemnation, he or she needs to, with heartfelt sorrow, go before the face of Almighty God and say, "I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. I deserve your righteous wrath to come upon me. And I confess my sin to you. And I embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior by faith." And when we do that, we understand something of John 3:16, where the apostle writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We understand that this thrice holy God really is a God not only of holiness, perfect holiness, and then perfect justice, but he is a God of love, of great love. And he showed his greatest demonstration of love to the world by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and die for lost sinners. So if there is one yet that has not believed in Jesus Christ by faith, you need to let today be the day of your salvation. You need to understand that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You need to understand that you don't know when you're going to breathe your last breath. Now, these things are not said to scare us. They are said because it's the truth. And this whole matter of faith and embracing Christ by faith has eternal consequences. It's a serious matter. Well, if one believes in Jesus Christ by faith, he's saved from eternal condemnation by being justified by the gift of faith in association with the grace of God. And it says that such ones in Ephesians 3:16-20 will be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit in their inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through that gift of faith, in order that they, being rooted and grounded in God's unconditional love, may have the strength to grasp with all of God's chosen people how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. And to personally know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Well, we said earlier that having a correct understanding of faith is important in light of the different ideas floating around about it. Martin Luther, one of the seminal figures of the historic Protestant Reformation, emphasized the importance of having a correct understanding of biblical faith in the midst of the misconceptions of it in his day. And he wrote, and I quote, "Faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion, because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life. They fall into error, even though they speak and hear much about faith. A faith is not enough, they say. You must do good works. You must be pious to be saved. They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating your own strength, a thankful heart which says, 'I believe.' That is what they think true faith is. But because it is a human idea, a dream, the heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing, and reform doesn't come from this faith either. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all of our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is a living, creative, active and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help but doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it has already done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner, listen to what he says, this is Martin Luther, anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith and good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are. Yet he gossips and chatters about faith and good works with many words. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. And because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, and love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Therefore, watch out for your own false ideas and guard against good-for-nothing gossips who think they're smart enough to define faith and works, but really are the greatest of fools. Ask God to work faith in you, or you will remain forever without faith, no matter what you wish, say, or can do." Long quote, but a long important quote from a seminal figure of the Reformation. Well, it was said that biblical faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something, that someone is Jesus Christ. We've looked at the someone, now let's look at the something of it. If you would again focus your attention on the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith, it says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This verse provides somewhat of a definition of the something or nature of biblical faith. Two key words are defining with regard to faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance, as it's used here, is meant to convey the idea of having an underlying confidence in something. The particular something mentioned here is things hoped for. There are four things for which we have, as Christians, hope for. The four that I'm going to be sharing are right from Scripture and were well summarized by a commentator. I adapted the 4 points given with my own words. But the first is this: unending, overflowing joy and happiness after death. Unending, overflowing joy and happiness after death. This unending, overflowing joy and happiness after a Christian's death is rooted in the fact that immediately after a believer draws his or her last breath, he or she is taken to be with his Savior and Lord in heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's hard to imagine how beautiful of a place heaven really is, this place where we are bound. Bernard of Cluny tried to grasp its beauty in the words in his hymn of old entitled, Jerusalem the Golden. Jerusalem the Golden, with milk and honey blessed. The sight of it refreshes the weary and oppressed. I know not what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. To sing the hymn unending with all the martyr throng amidst the halls of Zion resounding full of song. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, where they who with their leader have conquered in the fight forever and forever are clad in robes of white. In mercy, Jesus, bring us to that dear land of rest where sings the host of heaven your glorious name to bless. And now the most glorious words of Bernard's hymn. The Christ is ever with them. The daylight is serene. The pastures of the blessed are ever rich and green. There is the throne of David. And there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. To God enthroned in glory, the church's voices blend. The Lamb forever blessed, the light that knows no end. Are you longing for that place? For that place where God will be worshipped in the splendor of His holiness? Although Christians' hearts are filled with unending, overflowing joy and happiness after death, they continue looking forward to Jesus Christ's second return, for a disembodied eternal existence is not God's final and greatest purpose for us, which has to do with the second thing we hope for as Christians, which is the glorious resurrection of our bodies at the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we read the following in association with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know when that time is going to be. We know that each day we're getting closer to that time. And the Bible does give us signs of the times that signal that Jesus Christ is going to be returning on the clouds of glory. So paying attention to this verse is important, like paying attention to all of Scripture. But we do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And this is what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. May we be encouraged in these dark days in which we live, with hope surrounding the second return of Jesus Christ. If we are alive on the day of His return, we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. If our bodies are in the grave, they will be resurrected. May the fourth stanza of Charles Wesley's hymn of old, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," encourage us. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus, the judge, shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. And we soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. The third thing for which we hope as Christians is our acquittal before the judgment seat of God. As Christians, we have a gracious reception of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We will be acquitted or declared innocent. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ have already had judgment rendered. We've been justified, that is, declared righteous by God on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfect work on our behalf. It's as if the final judgment that will occur on Judgment Day has already happened for us. What a glorious ray of hope that provides for us in light of the terrible day of judgment that is coming. And by the way, it is a terrible day. The day of judgment. John Newton's famous hymn, "Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders," wonderfully captures some of the scriptural truth surrounding Judgment Day. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, "This God is mine." Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature, shaken by his looks, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, "Come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." Fellow Christians, we do not have to fear Judgment Day. We do not have to fear the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a great day for us who believe in Jesus. That's the reason we can say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I know about you, but I'm thinking that a lot more in these spiritually perilous times that we live. Aren't you glad that this world is not our home? Aren't you glad that there is a city waiting for us whose architect and builder is God? I sure hope you are. And I hope that you are rejoicing. No reason at all for Christians to be down and out in these spiritually perilous times in which we live. There's no need that it should be a surprise to us that we see lawlessness and apostasy abounding, because the Bible says these things are going to happen. When we see these things happening, we should rejoice because our salvation draweth nigh. Oh, let us be rejoicing, Christians. Let us be rejoicing. Well, the fourth thing for which we hope as Christians is endless bliss and glory with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. The unending, overflowing joy and happiness that Christians experience after their death keeps issuing in greater and greater measures. If being in heaven with Jesus isn't glorious enough, there is more to come. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, gives us insight into the endless bliss and glory which awaits the Christian. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, what glorious things to look forward to. Jesus wiping away our tears. No more mourning, crying, or pain, because the effects of the fall will be gone forever. Well, the other word that gives us insight into the nature of biblical faith we have to quickly get to, lest I go over the time limit too far, that word is conviction. This word carries the idea of an inner conviction or inner persuasion from God. This inner conviction or persuasion comes from the Holy Spirit and is specifically applied in the second half of verse 1 as things not seen. Matthew Henry accurately describes this aspect of the nature of biblical faith when he says, and I quote, Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things which cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Faith is the firm assent of the soul to the divine revelation in every part of it, and sets to its seal that God is true. It is a full approbation of all that God has revealed as holy, just, and good. It helps the soul to make application of all to itself with suitable affections and endeavors. And so it is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body, end of quote. We can sum up what Henry said by saying, Christians walk by faith and not by sight. And is it ever important, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we walk by faith and not by sight in these perilous times in which we live? We walk by faith with the object of our faith set before us. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we do this, and we need to do this, because the winds of change that have blown throughout the ages are becoming stronger and more persistent gale force winds. And the moral foundations under our feet are shaking like they have possibly never shaken before, at least in the United States of America. Did you ever think we would see the day when men and women in our country would brazenly stand up and militate for the murder of children in the womb? To observe open discussions about killing infant human beings by way of late-term abortion, as well as discussions on murdering babies after they are born? That is just brutal. Brutal murder. It's insane. And even the most humane, they call it, the most humane forms of abortion are not about killing fetuses. It's about killing image bearers. It's about killing babies. This discussion in our time is not about the freedom of reproductive rights. It's about the life and death of a baby. You know, we hear so much about it. Sometimes we don't even think about the countless thousands of babies that are killed in the United States of America every year. What a sad reality. And that's only one sad reality in America. We're living in the midst of a cultural revolution. The term revolution is defined as a forcible overthrow of government or social order. The cultural revolution we see in our day is a blatant rebellion against God, wherein His government and chief governor, who is Jesus Christ, is forcibly trying to be overthrown. And along with our good God being blatantly rebelled against and His Son trying to be dethroned or canceled out, is an attempt to completely suppress God's truth. Not only is truth revealed in special revelation, but also in general or natural revelation as well. There is an active battle being waged to keep any mention of God's name, especially Jesus Christ's name, and the Ten Commandments and the Gospel out of public schools, government, and the public square. And there's an active battle being waged to attack the truth that God reveals in nature, even at the most basic level of human expression, binary gender. Who ever thought that people who have been endowed by God with the gift of reason could conceive within their minds a multiplicity of genders? Did you know that there are now over 70 genders that have been cataloged? Such a notion is absolutely ridiculous. Such a notion is a picture of a people that have left God And their minds don't even think right anymore. Dr. Harry Reeder, he was a well-known pastor at the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, recently described our American culture at a Ligonier conference by using the five following terms: insanity, absurdity, lethality, immorality, and sexual anarchy rooted in profitability. I believe these terms accurately describe our culture. Insanity, basic boundaries established by principles of God's word, are attacked on every side. Things are out of control. Spending is out of control. The public education system is out of control. Things are out of control. When God is left behind and God is taken out of the picture, things start to go out of control. And that's exactly what we see. We see insanity, absurdity. Saying that there are over 70 genders is absurd enough. But giving young children the responsibility to decide their own gender in and amidst the cloud of gender confusion goes beyond absurdity. It is gross parental negligence. It is child abuse. And then there is the terrible abuse which surrounds the prescription and practice of gender reassignment surgery. I've been weeping with a family at the Cornerstone Church who had a child that wrestled with gender dysphoria, and the child, by God's grace, was wrestling with it. He was trying to stay the course. Well, then he met with a leading Christian psychologist. And one of the leading Christian psychologists gave him this prescription: well, start cross-dressing. And if that doesn't help your gender dysphoria, well, then start taking female hormones. And if that doesn't help your gender dysphoria, then have a sexual reassignment surgery. This came from a Christian psychologist. And guess what? Cross-dressing didn't work. And guess what? Female hormones didn't work. And now he's on a path to bodily mutilation by a man sent on that route by a man that calls himself a Christian. Absurdity. Lethality. Killing in the womb on the front end of life. Euthanasia on the other. Immorality and sexual anarchy. Immorality and sexual anarchy is all around. Anarchy is all around us. Everyone is free to violate the sanctity of the marriage bed, regardless of their being married or not. Recently had a young man come to our home to give us a quote, a bathroom fitter quote. And in the course of the conversation, we started talking about God, and he said, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, and I go to this particular church." And then a little later on, I said, "I really got to be going. I got to get home because supper is ready for me." And I said, "Oh, your wife has supper ready for you at home." "No, that's not my wife. No, that's my girlfriend. That's my girlfriend." And my parents and her parents think it's very good for us. They're both professing Christians. It's good for us to live with each other, to see if we're compatible with each other. And I looked at the young man and I said, "You know, do you believe in your heart that this is wrong? Do you believe in your heart that you are violating the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery." And he said, "Yeah, kind of down in my heart I know that." And I said, well, young man, if you want God to bless your relationship with your girlfriend someday to be your wife, you need to confess that as sin, and you need to get out of that relationship right now. You need to get out of that. You need to get out of the intimate part of that thing." But you see, his parents, who were professing Christians, told him to do it. And many Christian churches today say nothing about it. The marks of the true Christian church, the pure preaching of the word, right? The proper administration of the sacraments, right? The exercise of church discipline, right? Where is it? Where is it in the church today? Jesus Christ, God, through Jesus Christ, and through office bearers whom Christ has raised up, particularly elders, shows His love for the church by discipline. The Lord disciplines those that He loves. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to praise God that He's raised up godly elders and a pastor in this church. Godly elders, pastors, and deacons doing their work as unto the Lord. Support and encourage them in that work. You would not believe how many times I've encountered sloppy office bearing where the saints are not being watched. And they're being allowed to just wallow in all kinds of sin. And sin robs God of the glory, and sin also does great damage. It does damage to the soul. It does psychological damage. And it does damage to others. We live in a day when Christians need to start standing up and living by faith. Hebrews chapter that we're looking at talks about people that have done that throughout time. We're going to close our time by just looking at some of them. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Verses 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Do we see the reproach of Christ greater than wealth and treasures of Egypt? Do we think that way? Do we think that way when we go to the booth and vote? Do we vote morality, or do we vote pocketbook? And when we're listening through conversation or involved with a conversation, and the conversation goes from nicety to gossip and slander, do we throw logs in the fire of that conversation? Or do we recognize this is sin? This is sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we want to be Roman Catholics. That's a venial sin. That's just a venial sin. And then you have the mortal sins over here. No, sin is sin. Sin is sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and sin does damage. We see in this chapter great feats of faith. We see people that gave evidence of their faith by being stoned and sawn in two or being killed with a sword. Others gave evidence of their faith by conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, being made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, or putting foreign enemies to flight. These were great great things that God did through people of faith. But listen to me. Most of us are not going to do those kind of things. And maybe it's God's will that some of us do those things. We need to live by faith each day. We live by faith in the little things. Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church. And how does love look? How does love look to a wife? How is love spelled to a wife? T-I-M-E. It means spending time with your wives, men. Oh, but you don't understand my schedule. My schedule, you know, I'm so busy at work. I got so many things going on. A man that cannot manage his family well, first of all, should really reconsider if he's an office bearer in the church, because he can't manage the church of God well. But you know, if we're too busy to carry out the basic responsibilities that God has called us to do in the family, at church, and vocation, we are too busy. And we need to quit making excuses about it. We need to quit blame shifting. We need to own it and say, listen, I need to start living my life by faith. I'm going to close this time by again, challenge us all to live by faith. But I want to say a word to men as I close. I want to say a word to men, because men, you've been raised up by God to be leaders in the home and in the church. That doesn't mean that women are not important. By far, it does not mean that. But God has an order. And listen, we need men today to stand up and start living by faith, unashamedly. Although holding some aberrant theological viewpoints, an American Presbyterian of old captured well the need of the hour for Christian men to rise up and fight the good fight of faith in his hymn, "Rise Up, O Man of God." Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait. Your strength unequal to the task, but Christ in you is great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O man of God. Rise up, O man of God. The church needs you. Families need you. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. May God give us all the grace we need to individually, as men, women, children, and youth, and as the body of believers, to provide evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ until we are called home, or until Jesus returns on the clouds of glory. And may it be so, sola Dea Gloria, solely for the glory of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have to admit that there's oft times that we do not live by faith as we ought. We do not keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We focus our eyes upon ourselves, the God of self. And it's so easy to do that in this world in which we live. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit in greater measure to work in each of our lives. That he'll work in greater measure to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, who walked perfectly as he sojourned on this earth. Father, we would pray now that you'll help us to continue to sing your praises as we start to bring this time of worship to a close. And we pray that you'll send us out as the church militant, ready to fight the good fight of faith in the week that lies before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.